Well, the clock says 9:29. Yeah, we can go ahead and get started. I'll slow down at the end to get that 30 seconds back. Welcome back to our class in the letter to the Hebrews. We'll do a quick review over last week's material, that's a funny word for it, last week's study, chapter 6, and then we'll move on. Anybody got anything so far that we've covered that you want to go back to, though? I don't want to miss anything. All right, so let's get right in with our review. By the way, welcome to everybody who might be with us online. We're glad to have you with us as well. So here's our review questions from last week. Number one, what did the writer's list of elementary teachings include? And that's right out of verse 1, and it's not cheating to look at the text. You can, chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1. Elementary teachings. What teachings about Christ? What teachings might there be about Christ that would be elementary? He's the Son of God? Okay. He was proven to be the Son of God by miracles, wonders, signs, as the text says in different places. What else? What other elementary teachings? I'm sorry? The resurrection from the dead. That's an elementary teaching. It's a profound truth, but it's really an elementary teaching with regard to Christianity. And that's how the writer puts it. It should be a given, in other words. Anything else? There's a long list. I'll just read them to you. I hear a rumbling in the room. And I've got them on today. They're working. Things about Jesus, repentance, faith, washings, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. Those are the things in the list. I'm sure that's not a comprehensive list. I'm sure there are other things that are elementary, but these are to give us an idea of what's elementary. It says, let's move on from that. Let's go on to maturity. All right, when the writer speaks of those who have fallen away, what does he say that shows they were once saved? In other words, there are some who will look at this text and say, well, they never were saved anyway, but what does he say that shows that they were saved people that fell away? This is still in chapter 6 of Hebrews. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Yes. Anything else? I'm sorry? Yes, they need to be restored again. So how could you restore somebody who never was there in the first place? Made partakers of what? They tasted the heavenly gift, but they were also partakers of the Holy Spirit. You don't partake of the Holy Spirit unless you are in Christ. So he's showing us that these are people who were in Christ, who were saved, and have fallen away. Number three, by whom did God swear when he swore to Abraham? By himself. Wow, everybody got that one. That's a good point. Number four, why did God interpose with an oath? According to the text, this is verse 17. We don't use that word much, interpose. I guess this is a pose. And this is a pose, and the little gap between the poses is an interpose. That's not what that means. He put that in there for a purpose, for a reason. Why did he give the oath? It says it in verse 17. Sorry? It wanted us to know it was unchangeable, it's sure, and really this is what he says. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So he put that oath down there to make sure everybody knew he was going to follow through with it. Number five, what are the two unchangeable things? He mentions two unchangeable things. Remember, we're still talking about the oath. I'm sorry? Okay, that God can't lie, but there are two unchangeable things regarding the fact that God can't lie. So what are those two things? You look at the context and you can pull it out of the context. The writer doesn't directly identify them, but indirectly, looking at the context, you can figure it out. Number one is the statement. God says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. That's the statement. That's the first one. What's the second one? It's when he takes the oath about that statement. And we understand this when somebody says, I'm going to, parents and children, kids, we're going to Brahms after Bible class tonight. Do you promise? To say it is one thing. To say it's a promise is a second thing. God says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to swear to you by my own name that I'm going to do this. Those are the two unchangeable things. First of all, when God says it, he's going to do it. That's unchangeable. But he wanted to ensure everybody that he was going to do it, so he said, I'm telling you I'm going to do it, but to prove it, I'm going to swear by myself that I'm going to do this. So two unchangeable things. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And what's he going to do? Salvation for the whole world. That's the whole point of what he's talking about. So that's why he says in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the what? The hope. What's the hope? Eternal salvation is the hope. God cares for us. He loves us. He's provided a home for us. We do not have to answer for our sin. Jesus has already done that. And we, by faith, receive the grace of God. And we are, as we say, good to go. Good to go. Anybody know where that phrase comes from? Got a lot of military guys in here. It might be. I had to keep a deployment bag. What did we call that? I forget what we called it, a ready bag or something. But it was just basically a duffel bag, and you had to keep so many uniforms in there and a pair of boots and changes of everything you would need. And if the horn ever blew and we had to deploy, you grab that bag. And if everything was in there, you're good to go. You don't have to go get anything else. It's all in the bag. Just grab the bag. Hit the street, the bus will be there, pick you up, take you to the flight line, you get on the C-130, and there you go. Hope it was a C-130, I love those things. Well, they gave you wax when you got on to put in your ears. But that was the neat thing, you put that wax in there. It was beautiful, it was a big pink gob of wax, put it in there. And the cargo seats, I love the cargo seats. They were just straps, but you get down in them and you can snuggle. You can sleep all through the flight. Why am I talking about that? I stopped doing that. Thanks for the memories. All right. Last review question. Where is our anchor of the soul? Where is it, according to the text? Within the veil. What's the veil? That's... Yes, it's the curtain that divides the holy from the most holy place, and our anchor is in the most holy place in the universe and beyond. By the way, there is a beyond the universe, you know that. The universe is physical. Outside this physical universe, in the heavenly realm, we have an anchor. We are securely moored in God through Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Remember what this letter is about. The writer seems to be encouraging people who are Christians, but from a Hebrew background, to stay faithful to Jesus, even though in their society and culture they're being ostracized and persecuted. When you read through the book of Acts, who was the greatest persecutor of the church? It wasn't the Romans. It was the Jews, and they thought they were doing right. Paul would say, I have lived in all good conscience up until now. While he was killing Christians, he was doing it in good conscience, thinking he was doing God a service. And then what's that? They still think they're doing right. They still think people are foolish for believing in Jesus. Unless you can get them to read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in a lot of Jewish homes, that's forbidden. You're not allowed to read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So, which, yeah, that ought to tell you something. All right, chapter 7. Let's do some reading. I need some readers. I need three readers for chapter 7. We're going to read the whole thing, and you may have noticed, well, we'll just read it. Need three readers. Somebody for 1 through 10. Who wants to read 1 through 10 of chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews? All right. We've got a reader on the front row. Robert, did I give you 1 through 10? Yes. 11 through 19 is next. Who would like to read 11 through 19, chapter 6, Hebrews? Everybody being bashful this morning? All right, there's a hand. Lori's got 11 through 19 and 20 to 28. Going. All right, Rich has got it. Let's read chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Through 19.
Lord has sworn
If you take a look at Judaism, who could be said to be the most important person in Judaism? We might say Moses, because he was the one through whom God gave the law, but the high priest. The high priest was the one who made atonement for you. Moses did not make atonement. Moses gave them the law, and in the law it said, here's how you make a high priest, and the high priest is the one who makes atonement. So what the writer is doing is showing those Christians with a Hebrew background, you've got a high priest, and he's so much higher than the one that's presently at the temple in Jerusalem. He's the Son of God, and he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And they knew who Melchizedek was if they knew anything about their scriptures. And believe you me, they did. What chapter of Genesis is Abraham called in? Where do we read about his call? Genesis chapter 12. Where do we read about Melchizedek? Genesis chapter 14. So very close. And by the way, God didn't divide the Bible up into chapters. Men did that later. I'm glad they did. There's nothing wrong with that. But from God's standpoint, we read about him calling Abraham. And right after he calls Abraham, we read about Abraham being in the presence of Melchizedek, king of peace, king of righteousness, king of Salem. And he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Chapter 14 of Genesis is the only place in the Bible you will read about Melchizedek doing anything. He's mentioned in other texts, like here in Hebrews and in Psalm 110. But Genesis 14 is the only place where you'll read about Melchizedek and anything that he did. And it's interesting what he did. He blessed Abraham, returning, as the text puts it here, from the slaughter of, what do I call these guys? The Cheese King? Cheddar Lomer? That was his name. Could you imagine going through elementary school with a name like Cheddar Lomer? Anyway, I doubt he went through elementary school. But at any rate, we're seeing Melchizedek, and the author is bringing him up to say, we've got a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Your high priest had to be replaced. Why? They died. Your high priest, before he could make atonement for you, had to make atonement for who? Himself. You've got a high priest that doesn't die. You've got a high priest that doesn't have to make atonement for himself. You've got a high priest that's the Son of God. But he's not a high priest according to the law. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So superior to the present high priest. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, one of the things that was so significant about that, it wasn't just a temple. It was all the records by which any man from the lineage of Aaron could show that he was eligible to be a high priest. With those records destroyed, they didn't have a high priest. With those records destroyed, no high priest, no practice of the sacrificial system anymore. It's as if God said, all right, we're going to let the temple be destroyed here by the Babylonians, but you're going to keep the records because you're going to bring you back and you're going to reestablish the temple and the priesthood and sacrifices up until my son comes. And when my son comes, I'm going to give you a generation, and then I'm taking Judaism away. And that's the generation that these people are living in. So God is removing Judaism in short order. I don't believe it's happened by the time the book is written, this letter's written, because he doesn't speak of that. He speaks of the high priest as if he is still present working. But this generation's coming when that's all going to be removed. And they're going to go, oh, so we don't have a Aaronic high priest. What do I mean when I say an Aaronic high priest? From Aaron. Whose brother? Moses' brother. Now, here, just a little parenthetical note. I got to throw this in. Talking about the humanity of the high priest. Who is the one who helped fashion the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was up there receiving the law? It was Aaron. Oh. Don't you know he looked back on that later, just like we do, and, oh, what did I do that for? That was so stupid. I was an idiot. You probably never do that, but I do that all the time. Because I remember things in my life. Oh, man. I hope there's not a video of all that when we get to heaven. That That would be in hell. Marty, here's what you did. Everybody look at what Marty did. And I'll say, well, just wait. I'm going to watch your video next. Because we've all got videos. And that's what the writer is saying. You don't have to worry about your video because you've got a high priest after the order of Melchizedek who's the Son of God. And this is God's plan for you to be covered. Do not go back to the law is what the writer is saying. Don't go back to the thing that was bringing us to what Jesus Christ is. In verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So in this case, who's the lesser and who's the greater? Who's the lesser? Abraham is the lesser. He was blessed by the greater Melchizedek. And it says, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Where was Levi? He wasn't even born. Abraham hadn't even had Isaac yet. That was all coming. You can read this and you can see how God's plan was in place, but it's just getting started. And then, oh, here's step one. We're going to call Abraham, and I'm going to give him these promises. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's step one. And then he meets up with Melchizedek, and that's for practical purposes in Abraham's life, but it's for spiritual purposes now. That was 4,000 years ago. And by the time these guys read it, it would have been 2,000 years previous, but that was all in place so they could be shown how far superior Jesus is than anything they had in Judaism. That's the point of this. That's the purpose for it. Yes.
So when we look at like the old dispensation of the law versus, you know, what we're studying now and the priesthood and the work of Melchizedek, I keep thinking about this, my power of perfection and weakness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This trigger test and the fuel injection and all of that, and these young kids were going, What's that? And then you start to explain to them because you've been around long enough that you saw where you've come from, where you're at now. And it made you a good teacher.
Right.
Right.
Right. It is pretty amazing. And when you think about it, what's more difficult? Is it more difficult to learn something new or to unlearn something that's no longer viable? I think the unlearning is. And technically speaking, they weren't unlearning Judaism. They were just figuring out, oh, this was to bring us to this point. But it's like the points and condenser. How many of you guys have ever had to adjust points? See, that's a skill, and you learn that skill. You're Andy. Okay, well, for sure. Why not? Yeah. You got a cam, and you got this thing bearing against the cam, and as the cam turns, it opens up the points, and you got to put your feeler gauge in there and get it just right. And as soon as you get it perfect and you start using the motor, what happens? It starts to go out of adjustment. But that's a learned skill. And you might even know, anybody in here for whom top dead center means anything? Okay, yeah. See, you learn these things, you figure them out, you got it all figured. Oh, wow, I'm smart, I got skills. And then they give you an electronic ignition device. And it's like, what good are my skills now? It's all out the window. I don't need that stuff. Points and condenser, oh, that's old. You're Jewish. You got religion down. This is how you do Judaism. Now there's Jesus. Oh, I don't have to do all that stuff anymore, but that's what I was depending on. That's what my hope was in. Their hope should have always been in God. And if they're paying attention, we're going to read a quote from Jeremiah here pretty soon, where Jeremiah said, the days are coming when I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like this old covenant. They've been promised a new covenant all along. Ever since Genesis 3:15, they could read, oh, there's going to be someone come who's going to bruise Satan's head. When will he come? They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus. Just like John says when he starts his gospel, he came to his own, and what happened? His own did not receive him, because they had a preconceived notion of what the Messiah should be like. I'm glad you and I aren't that way. I'm glad we don't have any preconceived notion of how things are supposed to be, and when God turns them out different for us, we're not upset at all. That's the way life is. God's always got a plan that's different from what we would imagine. And there's so many examples of this in biblical history. How are you going to feed all those people coming out of Egypt? What would you do if you were, well, maybe some sea rations? We'll see if we got some old military surplus laying around. No. You just walk out in the morning, Moses, tell them there'll be food on the ground. They'll just pick it up. It'll be clean. It'll be fine. It'll taste good. It'll be nourishing. How are we going to get water? Well, go over there and come right out of that rock for you and all your beasts, all your animals. What about our clothes? Oh, they won't wear out. 40 years, they won't wear out. Man, I got some Nikes that need attention. They're not even 40 years old. But that's how God does things all the time. How are you going to save the world? I'm going to have my son come down there and die on a cross. What? The fleshly mind rejects these kinds of things. God's plan is from eternity. And it's the essence of spiritual wealth and treasure. And we have to learn these things to be able to see that and appreciate it. And until we learn to see things with God's eyes instead of our own, it's going to be a challenge. It's not impossible, but it's a challenge. And that's what he's trying to get the reader to see. You've been in Judaism all your life. Your family, they're all Jews. Believing what you're believing about Jesus is making you different to them, and some of them are rejecting you because of it. He will even say in chapter 11, what we're coming to, just to give you an idea of what these folks were facing. I don't know, we're speeding ahead a little bit, but it says this. Well, where is it here? Where is it? No, that's not the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for where they have already lost their stuff. They've endured ill treatment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins. But there's another one that speaks of them having lost their possessions. Maybe it's not chapter 11, but I was thinking it was right here. At any rate, but that's what's been happening to them. They've been persecuted and they have suffered loss because of their putting faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's what the writer's trying to say. Keep your faith. Hold on to your profession. You're going to suffer for it. That's hard, but don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the law. Just keep your faith in Jesus.
Mark,
yes?
It just reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 18. He reminds the readers that for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You're expected. You're expected to sound maybe a little crazy when you're talking about somebody, a deity that will come down and make it look like weakness to die for you, to die at the hands of man. This doesn't make sense. Why would I put my faith in this? And that's understandable also from the Jew standpoint, but as you're saying, having to unlearn everything. When we're a puppy, we get a new guy. He's like, what's the first thing you want us to do? It's like, forget everything you know. Like, we do things a different way here, a certain way, and there's a standard now. And the standard, the message of the gospel for these people who have seen God and doing all these wonderful miracles, like providing manna and clothes and things like that, that not that I worship, not that I know, would not be hung on the cross by the Romans, you know? And so, right. In a way, I can almost understand the humanity of where their mind is at. It's like, well, why would I want to believe that, you know?
Right.
Well,
and if you think about it, who did Jesus call Satan?
Peter.
Why did he call Peter Satan? Jesus was telling them for the first time, this is what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to raise the third day. And Peter said, oh, not so, Lord. Never let that happen. And Jesus said to him, you know this. Get behind me, Satan. Because the things that are of God are not accepted by men, not even by the apostles. I'll ask it again. How many apostles were at the grave on the third morning? Not a single one of them. Even the women, the faithful women who were coming, what were they coming to do? To prepare the body for burial. Nobody. Nobody in record was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. So when you are doing what I was talking about a little while ago, and you're looking back in your history, oh man, I was so stupid. Can you imagine all of the disciples, all of the apostles, after Jesus resurrects from the dead, after he's told them multiple times, you read through Mark. Mark shows us that Jesus mentioned this to them at least 7 times, or was it 9 times? Well, I don't remember now if it's 7 or 9, but you read through Mark and you'll find every time Jesus said, this is what's going to happen, and they still didn't believe it. Nobody was at the grave on the third day. Faith is hard. It makes all the sense in the world, but it's hard. And yes, I know God did this and God did that and God did, yeah, I don't know how he worked that out, but he did. And it's, I never would have done it that way, but God did it that way and it worked perfectly. But this is the future. This is different. Really? When the Spirit came on Pentecost, and then there was something also about the resurrection that I think emboldened them. Okay, this is the truth now. This is a matter of record. It's fact. Reality has a sense of grounding us if we will accept reality. And that's what's a problem with so many of us in the world. We refuse to accept reality. We always have a vision the way we want things to be that we hang on to. You got to let that go sometimes when it's stupid. I'm sorry I said that, didn't I? You have to accept reality for what it is. This is the way it is. And that's what the writer is laying down, but he's laying it down gently but firmly. Jesus is your high priest now. You can go back to the law, but it's not going to work. That's just not the way it was. Alan. Yes. Okay. Excellent. Thank you. Go back to Hebrews 10:34. Yeah, that's it. That's why I couldn't find it in chapter 11, I'm pretty sure. It was 10:34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Isn't that impactful in your way of thinking? He's writing to people who've already suffered this kind of persecution. And he's saying, it's all right. You're giving it up for God. You're suffering for the Lord. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he talked about taking part in the sufferings of Christ. Let me go back there and see how he put it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's the way it works, isn't it? Oh, great. Now I can't find this. He's talking about taking part in the sufferings of Christ. Yes, but this is... No, that's... They talk about that in Acts. 1:24. That's a good one, but that's not the one I was thinking of. This is fun, isn't it? It's okay, find what stumped the preacher. Talking about that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's right there. Well, wait a minute. Is it Philippians? I said Colossians, didn't I? That's it. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians. All you got to do is find the right place, and there it is. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There's so much in that brief verse that we're talking about in Hebrews. Paul, the Jew's Jew, doesn't want to know Judaism. He's known Judaism. He's moved on. Just like chapter 6, moving on from the elementary principles, we're going on to things that are real, and Jesus is real. And so he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. No, wait a minute. I'm good with the power of resurrection, but I don't know about the fellowship of sufferings. That sounds hard. That doesn't sound like any fun at all. Why would Paul want that? What's that? It builds faith. But beyond that, that's a good answer. How much do you care about Jesus? That's what's in view here. How much do you care about Jesus? If you care about Jesus and you know, oh, he went through that, can I take part in that? Paul is asking, yes, I can. I can take part in the fellowship of his sufferings. Once again, he came to his own, and what happened? His own did not receive him. Now, the writer of Hebrews and Paul here in Philippians is saying, we embrace Christ. Our own do not receive us any longer. When we get to the end of Hebrews... This is not cheating to go to the end. That's fair. You can do that. And we got to do it fast because the bell just rang. But when you get to the end of Hebrews, this is what it says. chapter 10. Chapter 13, I'm sorry. Chapter 13, verse 10. I'm going to pray for a little bit. Get my mind back. Yeah, do the prayer, please do. Chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. What does sanctify mean? Set them apart. Pull them out of the masses to a special, particular group. That's what he's done. He's set us apart that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Not the blood of animals, not the blood of bulls, not the blood of sheep and rams and turtle doves, but by the blood of the Son of God, he has set us apart, suffering where? Outside the gate, outside Jerusalem, outside the city of David, outside the city of peace, suffering outside, because there is a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. All of these images God has provided to show us that the old Jerusalem is gone. It's part of the covenant that was to bring us to Christ, and now we've come to Christ. And so he says, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Jerusalem's not a lasting city. Not a lasting city. What was Abraham looking for? He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. A city with foundations. This is from Hebrews chapter 11. It all kind of comes together. Even if you don't remember where it all is, it's in there somewhere. And that's what the conclusion's going to be. Stay faithful to Jesus. Be willing to go outside the gate. Be willing to suffer as he suffered. To know the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what Paul wrote back to the Philippians about. And that's what we are encouraged with today as we read it 2,000 years later. Anybody got anything? All right.
On the word reproach. Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, but.
The word reproach.
Okay. Okay, so what was Jesus accused of by the chief priests and elders? Blasphemy. That's a reproach. Before whom was he accused of that? Everybody. It was public. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of all kinds of horrible crimes. They had to pay guys to lie, to give false witness, because they couldn't find anybody who could give accurate witness, so they paid guys to do that. That's his reproach among men. What did they do with him after he suffered the reproach of the accusation? He was condemned. He was convicted. He was publicly crucified up there on a hill for everyone to see. That's the reproach. That's why it's so hard, as we were talking about a while ago, for a lot of people who think worldly ways to accept that their Messiah, their Savior, died as a criminal in a humiliating death, naked on a cross in front of everybody. We look at it and we go, there's how much my God loves me. There's my sin. Jesus became sin for us. Right. It was. I have to think that's what the apostles were asking in first chapter of Acts. Is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? You're going to bring Israel back to a major world power now? We're going to start getting the military together? That's what they were thinking. And then Acts chapter 2 happens and the Spirit comes and they go, oh, this is different. This is not what we thought. completely different. What's that?
It's just interesting to me that everybody thought that that's what would be overthrowing their own empire. What is it that ends up taking over the Romans, but from the inside out?
Right.
Grace, compassion, Christianity, you know, it did take over, but in a completely different way. And I think it's important to remember that as well. He did establish a kingdom, and a spiritual one, but one that did do exactly what they were expecting it to do, just not the way they're.
Not the way they were.
Considered foolish.
Yeah. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, chapter 12, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind." Let me show you the way this is actually supposed to be. You got points and condenser, well, that's fine, and that's worked fine up to now, but let me show you how an electronic transmission or an ignition device can work. You got a carburetor, that's fine, Venturis are great, four barrels sound super, but let me show you what fuel injection can do. Oh, and you start figuring, oh, this is better. This is better. I used to remember, I can remember when I first heard about a front-wheel drive car. I thought, that's the stupidest thing in the world, front-wheel drive car. Why? Because I never thought about that. It was new. And it can't be better than what we've got because I'm used to what we've got. And you don't burn out as well with a front-wheel drive car. Front-wheel drive is great. Anyway, just a few things to think about. We don't like change, not even in our pockets. That's love you guys. Thank you for being here.